Would you open up your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We're looking at the last church in this series. We're looking at the last message that is a part of the sermons. I'll tell you what's coming up. I have three other messages that will follow this based on the series. I've entitled them Afterthoughts. And we'll be looking at those in subsequent weeks, still based on this series, Jesus Walks Among the Lampstands, but we will finish the actual text dealing with the seven churches today. By way of review, we first looked at the Christ title of this particular section. We noted that Jesus is referred to here as the Amen, the True. We noted that in chapter 3, verse 14. That secondly, that he is the faithful witness, that he is a true witness, and also revealed in 3:14. That is, what Jesus has to say is the truth he communicates to this church. Again, following our outline, we then looked at the commendation, and we noted that their situation was worse than Sardis. That is, there was no commendation for this church. Jesus usually includes something. And as bad as it is at Sardis, Sardis still was told that, well, you still have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. Not the case here at Laodicea. That brought us down to the complaint, which we pick it up in verse 15. That I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, yet you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. We noted here in a past message as well that being lukewarm refers to the water conditions at this particular location in Laodicea. That Laodicea was part of a tri-city region of Hierapolis and Colossae. Hierapolis was known for its hot water springs. Hot water was good just the way we like it ourselves. Hot baths, times to wash ourselves. As well as Colossae was known for its cold water, the benefit of drinking. And Laodicea, on the other hand, had to have its water brought in via viaducts above the ground. It was coming out of a hot water spring. It had all kinds of chemicals in it. And it was lukewarm. And lukewarm wasn't good for bathing, and lukewarm wasn't good for drinking as well. And so that's the point here. There was no value to it. And then Jesus set out to describe this church with five adjectives, that they are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And as we noted this the last time we were together, I thought and I suggested to you, how in the world did this church get into a situation where you have these kinds of descriptive words being leveled by the Lord Jesus Christ about his own church? Wretched and pitiful. I mean, I can't think of another place in Scripture where these kinds of words are used in regards to his own people. And then the situation here of being poor and blind and naked. They all relate to the historical situation at Laodicea. And we asked the question at the close of the last message that we had together, how did this church get in this place? And I suggested to you that it got there perhaps through a spiritual degeneration or a generational degeneration. That it was the parents originally that had been converted, but somehow the truth of the gospel had not been passed on adequately. There are examples in this in Scripture. I think there are many, and what I suggested was that Judges was a good paradigm for this. Judges chapter 2, we have this, beginning at verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So another generation comes along, and you're only one generation past those that saw God do these great things in the wilderness and the occupying of the land, and it seems like we don't know who's on first base by the time we get to this next generation that comes up. I postulated that perhaps That is the reason why this church got it into the situation that he is. So let's pick it up this morning for the final reading, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you might become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and an eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That brings us in our outline to the correction phase of the letter. I'm thinking here of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, since all these things are this way, and then he asks this question, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. In view of what has been stated in this series, in view of what has been stated to this church, how shall we then live? Is the question that's before us. Let's look at part of the description here of them being poor, blind, and naked. Jesus offers them counsel, and again, this relates directly to the status that was going on in this region, and you see it here within his counsel. He says, I counsel you to buy gold from me, refined in the fire, so that you can become rich. He's not talking here about the prosperity gospel. The problem was not over wealth, but over a smug self-satisfaction that existed in this region of the empire. The complaint was this. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need anything. Verse 18. We noted Strabo here, the historian. The fertility of the country and the prosperity of some of its Laodicean citizens is very great, he said. And we noted that when they had this devastating earthquake, that when Rome offered to help them to rebuild it, Laodicea said, no, we'll do it ourselves. Many years back, I had a problem with a tree that affected years even before I bought the home, a roof situation that led to a water problem, and that led to a carpenter ant problem, and it led to me tearing off the front of the house and doing a lot of work there. When the insurance company came along, and I presented it to them, and they said, yeah, we can deal with this because of this tree problem. I was glad to receive the money. I wanted it. These people were saying, we don't want it. We don't want any of your help. They were okay. Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you what you need to do is buy gold from me. And what kind of gold are we talking about? It's refined by fire. The metaphor refers to the burning off of all impurities until all that remains is pure. Refining of metal is a biblical idiom for purging one's life by renouncing sinful practices. Again, Proverbs 27, verse 21, the crucible is for silver and the furnace for gold. Each one is tested in this way. Isaiah 1:25, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross. Malachi adds his words in chapter 3, but who can endure the day of his coming and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. see this all over the place. It's in Zechariah 13. It's in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 7 there. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's all over in the Bible, this idea of God refining us through his furnace. And here we have Jesus making allusion to this as well. Buy gold from me in the furnace that I oversee. Then he says this, buy white clothes to wear so you can cover your shamefulness, the shameful nakedness of your souls. White clothes, we've already noted, are a common metaphor to symbolize one's moral condition. The Roman toga, I had pictures of that for you, that citizenry of that was elected to office, they wore this toga that indicated that they were upright. Well, maybe that was true, maybe not, but nonetheless, that was the sense. It also is the sense of the traditional white wedding gown, that when the bride comes down the aisle and she wears white, she's supposed to be in a pure state. Again, that much of that has eroded, but that's the meaning behind it. Nakedness in Scripture or stained clothes indicate moral impurity. White clothes would have been a striking point for the Laodiceans. Here we're talking about their industry of the clothing that we talked about. And they were known for certain kinds of material and certain kinds of weaving that we covered this in previous messages that were sold all over the empire. And sometimes even just mentioning the word Laodicea meant a certain type of clothing. Now, one of the things that they were known for was a particular kind of soft wool. But in this particular region, it was black wool. So when Jesus says in the text here that they are referring to white clothes would stand in contrast to the very thing that they produced, which was primarily black. He wants them to be pure in a moral sense. And thirdly, he says, I counsel you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Again, referring to the circumstances of the area. Remember, they were known for the medical schools that they had in the area, and particularly that of the eye. Blindness is a common metaphor for ignorance and lack of discernment. Laodicean eye care is well documented. They were known for Phrygian eye salve, a particular kind of prescription for those that struggled with some sort of eye malady. Here Jesus is picking right up. This is right where you live. This is the kind of stuff that you're involved with every day. Blindness may also indicate a worse condition, which is spiritual death. John 3:3 said that he answered and spoke to Nicodemus. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So that when we have a word like this, it goes in two ways. One way is that it's designed to stir the saints up to action. And the other, it's evangelistic, because there may be those that are in the professing church that are there as professors, but they still do not possess Christ in their own heart. Christ is the only means of correction here. The Laodiceans are instructed to buy three items of gold, white clothes, and eye salve from me. The prepositional phrase here in the original language, from me, is emphasized in the Greek. It's through the word order and the syntax. The point is, I am the source. Go nowhere else to buy these things. The church is helpless and completely dependent on Christ and spiritual gifts that he alone can give. The Laodicean believers are not to try to solve their problems through their own abilities and their own wealth, but only through Christ and his work. Here comes the consequence section. We might expect that in view of all of the sternness of this letter, that we might expect in the consequences to be very negative at this point. But surprisingly, they are not. The worst church in seven, but no negative consequences to them. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the gracious characteristic of Christ. If ever we're expecting a negative consequence, here it is. But we don't get it. It's a gracious response. Chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Reminds me of the Hebrews writer in chapter 12, verse 6. For those whom I love, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. The sense here of the disciplined character of this letter, as well as all of them, is to bring about a sense of repentance among the people that he loves. I mean, what parent who loves their child does not offer them discipline? Do we not hold these kinds of people in disdain who do not lovingly correct and hold their own children accountable? They grow up and they go in every which way. And for those of us that have had children that have gone every which way, when we look back at our lives, we still look and we say, well, we did try to discipline them. It's those that didn't discipline them that the society itself looks on them and says that they have disdain. The promise is given here of Jesus knocking and desiring to enter, to dine with them. I highlight this for you this morning. This is for the church and not the world. There's no sense here at all that this is the message of evangelism here. This is for the church. I can't say it better than this commentator did. He said verse 20 is often quoted as an invitation and a promise to the person outside the community of faith. However, in the context of the Laodicean letter, it is self-deluded members of the church who are being addressed. To the church, Christ says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. In their blind self-sufficiency, they had, as it were, excommunicated the risen Lord from their congregation. In an act of unbelievable condescension, he requests permission to enter and reestablish the fellowship. End quote. This is for the church. The picture of Jesus standing and knocking at the door, so common by William Holman Hunt, is incorrect for evangelism. And here's the reason why. There's no one out there in the world that's going to open their own heart. Men and women don't open their hearts to God. Acts 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to Paul, and the Lord opened her heart. For what reason? To respond to the things said by Paul. Sinful men and women do not open their hearts to God. They're dead. They need a transplant. Does not the scripture say that in the Old Testament? I will take out of them the heart of what? Stone, and replace it with a heart of flesh. Jesus is here directing his comments to the church. And here's the gentleness. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, being so off base, excommunicated the Lord Jesus from the presence of the heart. Can that happen? You bet it can happen. Here, believers are addressed to take action. And how can we relate this to today? He desires to dine with us. In the ancient world, eating together was a sign of friendship. It's even true in the Middle East to this very day. Note how the Jews complained about Jesus. Repeatedly, you find this as a refrain in his ministry. Luke 15, 2. The Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Luke 19, beginning at verse 5, when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Well, we're all sinners, are we not? And here you have the Lord Jesus saying, I desire to have this time of intimacy. How hard is it for you to sit down at a table with somebody that you have animosity with? I mean, do we not run away from those kinds of situations? I mean, it happens within our families. It certainly happens sometimes in the context of the church. We're having a potluck. There's a problem with family A, with family B. Well, they're not eating together. They're kind of sitting apart. And the conquering night formula is once again given. Again, we've seen this as a repeated refrain. Chapter 3, verse 5. Again, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. The conquering one is given one thing as a result of this. To sit down with me on my throne. I was mindful of Paul's remarks, his last letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 12, the beginning part. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Night Christians do not merely sit on their throne, but listen carefully, they sit with me on my throne. Now that's significant. This is a reference to the basilium, or what was known as the double throne, which was familiar in the Greco-Roman world. You'll note the coin with Augustus and his adopted son Agrippa sitting on the double throne. This is what he has in mind. We sit with him. There are many instances of a two-God throne in the ancient world. And here Jesus uses this in regards to his relationship with his own people. So how do we apply this in the contemporary situation that we're in? Here is the point. Spiritual blindness, because of preoccupation over persons, places, and things, spells disaster for the next generation. It's unhealthy for the adults, but it's disaster for those that are coming up afterwards. Parents raising children now are being called upon to make significant sacrifices in behalf of their children. The Christian ethic that once guided Europe and North America is dead. The new demographics indicate that atheism now stands at 16% of the U.S. population, while the numbers of Protestants and Roman Catholics are in decline. The McLaughlin Group on PBS recently noted that in 75 years, it's possible that atheists could comprise 50% of the U.S. population. And I noted that we are already dominated in this land by practical atheism. You got 96% of the population that somehow, and some of these stats don't necessarily jive, but there's a large number that says they believe in God or some kind of God. But at the end of the day, no one lives their life as if that matters. It's practical atheism. That is the dominant religious tenor of this country at this time. Whatever it is that people believe does not affect how they live, what they do with their money, how they spend their time, what they invest their talents in. It is, they can say what they believe, but it doesn't affect how they live. Every adult in the church must take responsibility to ensure spiritual vitality of the next generation, whether you have children or not. We do that through prayer. We do that through teaching them. We do that through mentoring them. We try to get into their lives. As hard as that is, they're easy to miss. You'll note the danger of physical wealth and spiritual poverty that exists today. The church today is characterized not by self-sacrifice, that is, service to others in the way of Christ, but self-serving service of our own wants and our own desires. Dr. Jeffrey Wima of Calvin Seminary. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 8 in a sermon that Moses preached to the sons of Israel. He said this in verse 12, "Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them. And when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, and that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and my strength of my hand have made me this wealth. Kids constantly absorb things. I don't know, I think it was Dobson who said that values with them are more caught than they are taught. I think we probably have to do both. But the idea he was after is that as a child sees it, how does an adult handle adversity? How does an adult handle when they're wrong? How does an adult use their time and their talent and their treasure? It's one thing to talk about it. It's another thing to see it in action. This recent trip that I was with Fred and Ruth and the team that went down to Guatemala, we took a day trip, crossed the border, went to Honduras, toured another Mayan site. It's the second one that I've seen in my lifetime. Vast, complex, huge city. Same problem there as was the other one that I saw in a different region of Mexico. You can go to the people that live in the surrounding area and ask them, how did these buildings get here? No one has a clue. They don't know anything about how those buildings got there. There is no sense at all of people who have lived there, whose ancestors go all the way back to these periods of time, have any sense what this is all about. Nothing. It's gone. Lost. Paul told Timothy in his last letter, chapter 3, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. He told them, Jesus said, in regards to wealth, he said in Mark chapter 10, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There have been tremors in the United States economy, which is still going on in Europe. The stock market, to some extent, has come back. There's nothing that's changed. The house of cards that this country is built upon remain just that, cards. How could the church get into this position? How could they get there? I suggest two contributing factors, both of which relate to the scripture. Number one, a lack of biblical, exegetical, Christ-centered preaching. You give a congregation 10 to 20 years of oatmeal kinds of sermons where saints become dull to the attentiveness of the Word of God. They become so used to bland kinds of messages, they think this is all there is. But the second comes right on the heels of it. 10 to 20 years of lethargic listening by the congregation to Christ-centered, exegetical preaching will result in apathy. It will apathy towards sin and spiritual deal-making. Oh yes, Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, but not this part. This part is for me. And so the flag of the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over certain regions of the heart. The metaphor of the promised land, I think, is very apropos. They were told to go in and possess the entire land. Do not make treaties with these people. Do not force them into slavery. You'll pick up their practices if you do that. Possess the whole land. They never did. And immediately, as you already heard this morning, they absorbed and they inculcated the practices of the people, and after one generation, they look like them. See that as a metaphor for our own hearts. We are to go in and we possess the whole land. When Jesus deals with our heart. It was the whole heart that was opened up. These Laodiceans, though, their heart had become hard, and they shut the door, becoming only a hearer of the word of God and not a doer is a dangerous thing. What are the signs of that? Unrepentant secret lives. An area of my life that no one knows about. I know it's not right, but it's mine. Secondly, no need for accountability. I can remain comfortably on the periphery of the church. It's all I need. Sunday attendance, just fine. Watch out. Watch out. And thirdly, evidence of no change. All of us are at times frustrated with the progression of change in our life. All of us have feelings from time to time of, by this time, I can't believe that I'm still dealing with, you fill in the blank. But there had better be some evidence of some kind of change going on. James put it this way, chapter 1. He said, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And James provides a threefold test on this. Again, verse 26 of the first chapter. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet he does not bridle his own tongue, he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world. True religion considers the tongue. Secondly, it looks after widows and orphans in distress. And thirdly, it remains unpolluted by the world. Again, what we have here is the picture of the gentleness of the Lord Jesus Christ knocking at the heart of the church. And here is the gospel. He's still knocking. He has not spit anyone out of the mouth. He's only knocking. Only knocking. Would it not be a tragedy for us to have worked through a series like this and have not adequately applied this to our own spiritual lives as far as where we're going and what we're trying to do in our families as grandparents as well as parents, what we're trying to convey? Would it not be a tragedy to take a look at specific messages that were designed not for the world but for the church and not to have absorbed that? Come on, you know what it is. I don't. But you know, all of us have this going on within us to some extent. We're all deal makers. At times we're hucksters. Spiritual deal makers, where we come up with these ideas, well, you can have it all, but it's this portion. There is no portion for the people of God. When we sign on the dotted line, Jesus Christ is Lord, we gave him access to all of it. Young people, understand it. Get it down now. It's your life that Christ wants, not a portion of it, not Sunday morning. It's your life. And anything shy of that distorts the very things that we sung about this morning. Which leads us to this table. What a picture of him still knocking. What a picture when he says, well, as often as you come together, here's what I want you to do. I want you to eat this bread and drink this cup. Now we know from the admonitions from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul makes this point. He says, we should all be coming together for the purpose of dining in this way, but we need to do it in a careful manner. Now again, I said to you that he makes this point that I long to sit and dine with them. That's what he said in this letter. A sense of intimacy, that when we have intimacy, we eat together. It's a sense of oneness. There's not animosity there. So Jesus sets the table. He offers himself as the main course. And he's gently knocking that we come. And Paul makes this point, you all may come, but first adequately discern your own heart. Confess your sin. And then eat and then drink. But again, pastorally, I want to admonish all of us this morning. The people that sit beside you are part of the answer. There's something about the confession of sin to someone who has skin on their body that is healthy and good. James also tells us about that. Because when we do that, there's not only a sense of humility that comes out of it, there's a sense of accountability. So the travesty of a church that got itself into this situation would be, yeah, I know, I got that, it's automatic. When we have communion, we have a time of reflection, we confess our sins, and then we eat. Yeah, we do. But we're maybe getting stuck here because we're going over the same kinds of things and we're seeing evidence of no change. I would suggest to you that you might need to search someone out and begin sitting down with this brother and sister and saying, you know, I have this problem. There's an area of my life that is in defiance of the Word of God. The body of Christ is where it's at. Incomplete, imperfect, sinful, I mean the whole shebang. It's the answer. These words are spoken to these churches as sternly as they are because Jesus Christ loves his church. And he ends it with this beautiful metaphor of him standing and knocking at the heart of our lives. When we eat and when we drink this morning, we want to remember this idea of the dining and the loss and the removal of animosity and hostility that exists between God and us. And in view of this great love, in view of this sense of devotion and care for us, is the very thing that will melt our hearts. You will find that that will melt whatever it is that you're stuck on more. And seeing God simply as an ogre in the sky that's going to swat you every time that you do something that's wrong. It is the love of God that melts us. It is the love of God that is present here today. You cannot clean your life up enough to be worthy to eat and drink of this table. We come here as sinners, and because of his love, it is the work of Christ which took our sin on that cross and then provides for us his own righteousness. And that work continues operating in our lives the rest of the time that we're on the planet. We call it sanctification. Have you heard him knocking? And sometimes I think we can drown that out. We get so busy with life, turn up the radio a little bit more, become more busy with work, more busy with whatever it is that's on our list. We kind of drown it out. We know it's there. You come in here on a Sunday morning, maybe it comes back a little bit. We can try to suppress it down. The Holy Spirit wants to do a work within us. And this is what this is about. So I'm going to give us a time for prayer at this moment. And I want you to remember the love that the Lord Jesus had for us. So listen to him as he was in the process of giving himself for you in order that you might sit with him on his throne. Let's pray.